our key verse from the book of Obadiah. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. That's a solemn verse, and it drives us to the mercies of Christ. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we cannot stand before you in our own merit. If what we have done is meted out to us, no one could stand before you. But Father, when we come to Christ for his mercies, and we find mercy in him and are forgiven of our sins, help us to see we have no right then to be merciless back towards others, even those who have wronged us. Teach us this morning from this book of Obadiah, and let us apply it to our lives in ways that are transforming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, which means I have the whole book before me with it open like this. And that means when you're looking for it, just flipping through the Bible, you may easily miss it. So I will give you a key. There's a magical page at the beginning of your Bible that's called the Table of Contents. And it's magical because in your different Bibles, it may have a different page number beside the name Obadiah for each Bible. But if you turn to that page number, it'll be there. So find the Table of Contents and turn with me to the book of Obadiah. I doubt that many of you have studied through this before and read it. But as I studied it and looked into it this week and in the weeks preparing for the series coming up, I realized this one's a zinger. If you don't have your steel-toed boots on this morning, it steps on our toes. Because the things that God addresses through the prophet Obadiah about the sins of Edom are sins of human nature that we will find in ourselves. That's what I ask you to look for. This is a story of sibling rivalry. You know what that is. It's those in your own family when your kids are growing up and you're jealous and vying with each other. And if it becomes serious, a serious rivalry, you can tell when you're delighting in the sufferings of the other one. Now, your sibling may not be, this is the story of the peoples of Jacob and Esau. They were brothers. I ask you, do you have a rival? Have you allowed something to develop in your life, probably over someone hurting you? Although we shouldn't underestimate our contribution to things. Maybe we did start it and hurt someone else, and a chain has developed where there's just animosity in a relationship. If we've allowed that to develop, I put the challenge before you this morning to really pay attention to this, because we cannot grow to spiritual maturity unless we deal with this kind of thing in our own hearts and lives. For to let it grow to a serious animosity. I'm not talking about sports rivalries. Yes, sports rivalries are fun. But you have the sense for your opponent that when the game is over, you're not wishing him ill. It turns into a personal animosity when you're glad that person's injured, when you're delighting in that person's suffering. Just a sports rivalry, though, also to teach good sportsmanship underneath that. It's not even business rivalry where you are trying in the marketplace to provide the best product you can at the best price that you can, and you're trying to gain market share. It's in the efficiencies of that market that it brings blessings to everyone in general terms. But when you start hating the person you're competing with, it's turned personal. It's usually in closer personal relationships, whether it's in your family, in your neighborhood, perhaps it's someone you work with in your company, where you have been hurt and a serious animosity has developed, where you know you delight in the other person's downfall or suffering. That's the sin to be addressed, because that's the sin that is specifically addressed in this book. That's what was going on in Edom. The historical background does go back to Jacob and Esau, Genesis chapters 25 through 36, which is a lot of chapters in the Bible. That's a lot of Genesis are committed to these two figures, Jacob and Esau. So they are prominent figures. Esau was so shallow spiritually that he came in from hunting outside and he didn't care about his spiritual heritage. He didn't care about his birthright. He was the oldest brother. So as the oldest brother, he was supposed to carry on the faith of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. But he didn't care about that. He came in hungry and he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of porridge. Now, you say, well, if that happened, why did Jacob later have to deceive his father? It's because I don't think that little deal between Jacob and Esau had legal standing. For Jacob, it justified him to himself. He thought, see, he sold me his birthright, but he knew if he went into his father Isaac and said, Esau sold me his birthright for a bowl of porridge, now bless me. What do you think Isaac would have said? He said, forget it, call Esau in here. Esau, you had no right to do that, and Isaac would have blessed the way he wanted to, intended to, giving the blessing to the oldest. Jacob went in and deceived his father to steal the birthright from Esau. And these two brothers hated each other, feared for their lives before each other, and Jacob fled. And that's what a lot of the story in Genesis is about Jacob going off to another land, finding his wife, coming back. Yeah, truce they had between them was an uneasy truce, and they called on God to watch over them between them. It was a serious sibling rivalry. It carried on through the generations. It became like the Hatfields and the McCoys, in a sense, if those of you who know that story, just feuding families to this degree. When the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt and they were crossing through the wilderness to go to the promised land, I need to show you some geography here. This, at the bottom here, I'm missing my pointer. Doesn't matter. At the very bottom, you can't read it. It's just that dark red thing. That's Edom from the bottom of the Dead Sea at the bottom of the Dead Sea down to a Gulf of Araba. The Israelites would have had to cross through Edom to come from the west of the east bank of the Jordan River to cross to go over to the west into Israel. So they had to pass through the land of Edom. Moses sent ahead to the king of Edom and said, please allow us safe passage through your land. We promise not to walk on any fields, through any vineyards. A lot of people, great multitude like that, would just destroy the crops. But they said, we will stay on the highway. We won't drink from your wells. Just allow us safe passage. And the king of Edom remembered the tension between their forefathers. And he said, no. He said, if you come into our territory, we will come against you with our army. And they amassed the army along the king's highway. That was a serious issue. Now, we're not going to read all the passages here. You can go home and read some of the passages that are in the right-hand column of your outline this afternoon. But that's what happened in the history when Edom blocked Israel from traveling through. During the kingships of Saul and David and Solomon and some of Solomon's sons, there were battles, skirmishes, wars between Israel and Edom as they fought with each other. So when it comes up now to this time, in this date, there's a long history of animosity between these two peoples. Obadiah doesn't identify who he is. There's no biography, and there's no other mention of him in the Bible for us to help place him. And it gives no time period that Obadiah, like other minor prophets, say during the reigns of such and such kings. So we don't know exactly when Obadiah was written, but we can tell from the content in the book that it was when Jerusalem was ransacked and destroyed. So there's really only one great possibility for that time. An earlier siege from enemies in the 8th century has been proposed, but it's really when the Babylonians came and took down the kingdom of Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and took the exiles off to Babylon for 70 years. That's when this happened. And Edom was a neighbor, and let's look at what they did in this passage. We'll look at the structure of the book of Obadiah. The first thing in verses 1 through 9 is only one chapter, so you don't see chapters here. It's all the 1 through 9 are verses. It's about God's pronouncing judgment on Edom. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you at night, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers come to you, would they not leave a few grapes?" What he's saying here is you'd rather have thieves come and steal some, because they wouldn't steal everything. You'd rather have the grape thieves come in and steal your grapes. Wouldn't they leave something? That's nothing compared to what's going to happen to you. That's what the prophet is saying. But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Now, we read this, and we have a basic, in our culture, kind of a basic idea of the innocence of everybody and of the victimhood of people. And we read this and we think, this God is a bad God. All this this judgment, it's got to come from a bad God. If God is like that, I'm not interested in him. That's the way you read it. But we have to ask the question, why? You know, if someone were to come to you and pronounce, this is the destruction coming on you, wouldn't you say, why? Why? Well, that's the next section in Obadiah. He answers that question, why? This is the indictment. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. But what's the violence he did against his brother Jacob? The next verses spell the violence out in three ways. And here I want you can see at the end of the outline in your bulletin, the applications. Do you recognize Edom's particular sins in yourself? I want to just draw that up into this part of the passage as we go through it. Do you see this at all in yourself? It is common to human nature. What did Edom do to Israel, to Judah? Verse 11. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, like one of the Babylonians. They were on the side of the Babylonians coming in. They stood aloof. The first indictment is they stood aloof in the brothers' day of trouble. They didn't lift a finger to help. Now, you know you have animosity against someone. Now, I want you to think in your families, but beyond your families too. Wherever there you have allowed this serious rivalry to develop, where there's animosity, think about that and ask, is there someone that in their day of trouble you would not lift a finger to help? Now, I'm not talking about if you have the right and ability to help. Have you ever been down the road and the accident is there and the people are already motioning you by? Everybody can't stop to help. You don't want to be one just passing by who could help. I'm not talking about good judgment calls, about what's your business and what's not. It's that person that if they were right there before you and they said, call 911, you just walk away and say, I got it coming. Now, you might not do it exactly that way, But do you recognize that at all in your heart about anyone in your life? That's what Edom was doing to Judah, the household of Esau, to the household of Jacob. Furthermore, he goes on to say, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in their day of trouble. The newer translation of the NIV uses the word that I think is great here. You should not look down on your brothers, you should not gloat over your brother. Perhaps your translation translates it that way too. The second part of the indictment is that they gloated over Judah in their downfall. This is a sin that's worth raising up a prophet to address just this kingdom, Edom, in this shortest book of the Old Testament, to devote the whole thing so that we can know that it particularly smells in the nostrils of God for us to gloat over other people's misfortunes. That reveals something about our own hearts that's very, very ugly. And then the third part is that they added to their brother's miseries on that day of trouble. Verse 13, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. So the first thing they were doing here is they were taking advantage of the fall of Jerusalem to go in and plunder themselves. They were looters. They were moving in. I could show you the next in the geography. Oh, don't worry about it. What their kingdom, after the fall of Judah to the Babylonians, they moved in. You can see there's a bright red and then the dark red. It's not showing up on these projectors very well. It's a little bit better on that projector. That when Judah fell, the Edomites moved in and started taking possession of the land. They were taking advantage. They were adding to the troubles. And they were not only looters and takers, they were, listen to the next verse. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. What were they doing? They were rounding up the Judeans, the ones that got away from the Babylonians, who were not being taken off into exile, and they were catching them and turning them over to the Babylonians. See, they had in their heart a rivalry, an animosity, a hatred, where they're thinking, ah, this is our chance to take advantage. And they're getting what they deserve. And they really were siding with the Babylonians. This is actually very serious. And if you don't have anybody in your life that you've allowed to have this kind of rivalry or animosity, praise God for that, because it means that God has already been at work in your life to sanctify you enough to where you have forgiven. You can't have lived as long as you have lived without somebody sinning against you in a serious way. Really. And you have been able to deal with that and to forgive that sin as you have been forgiven in Christ. That's why you don't have the animosity. It's natural to us. Our human nature is such to allow those things to build and fester. If you have allowed that, then you need to take it to the cross and begin to realize that God has shown mercy on you. He has shown such mercy on you that he calls on us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. You see, if we go to the cross and realize God's mercy to us, the more we realize that, we realize we don't have a right to be merciless and not to forgive the person who has hurt us, even if they deserve what they're getting. You don't delight in that because we didn't get what we deserve from God. We got grace and mercy. We got the hand up out of our sin into the light of forgiveness in glory. This is radical Christianity. This is transforming. But if we don't deal with this in our lives, we will never grow up as Christians to maturity. We'll never deal with that. So God pronounces his standard of justice in verse 15. It was our key verse. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And then that standard is applied specifically to the Edomites as they were rejoicing over, drinking up, so to speak, the sufferings of Judah. He said, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. The New Testament reiterates this in principles that you reap what you sow. But if you are so merciless to others and unforgiving to others, it can get to a point where God says to you, even though you profess to put your faith in my Son as your Savior, even though you say it, you so don't get my grace that you have no conscience about holding this sin against someone else. It may be that you don't get the gospel at all. It's more likely that, as is pointed out, we go and we realize we're not perfect in this area. We've been having these, we have to take this sin to the cross and say, oh Lord, forgive the sin of my mercilessness toward another. Forgive my life. Lord, I forgive. Help my unforgiveness. Help me. We, in the membership vow, we said, humbly relying upon the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, that we will try to live as a follower of Christ. You rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to change what you think is just impossible to change in your life. If you have this kind of animosity. You know, this is basic marriage counseling. Because when marriages break down, it gets to be so tense and just angry with each other. This is where healing begins to come. Then there's a great reversal of fortune for these two kingdoms. Verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Now, on Mount Zion, it will be holy. Picture the holy presence of God coming down on the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And he came down in his veiled fire and cloudy pillar, his powerful presence. Picture God coming down in his presence when the tabernacle was dedicated, when the temple was dedicated. It was a fiery pillar. God would restrain his holiness, which is as a consuming fire. He would restrain it in the shadowiness of the clouds and protect his people. But here, God is promising to his people, Judah, he will restore them, and they will live on top of the mountain and be a fire. In the positive, they will live in his holiness because he will redeem them. But he says to Esau, Jacob will be a fire and a flame, but you will be on fire and consumed. See the end of the second half of verse 18. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. One will be lifted up and the other brought down. So if we lift ourselves high and haughty over someone else and think we have the high moral ground to be angry and unforgiving and merciless, we need to be careful, because God has ways of bringing us down. But those who are meek, those who are humble, who recognize their need for mercy and for forgiveness and the grace of Christ, they will be lifted up. Verse 19, people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. He goes through a lot of territories that will be restored. Down to verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, in the promise of the restoration and all this territory that would be re-given and restored, that's just a small earthly picture of what Jesus points to ultimately when he says in the Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. It's not just these few mountains and hills around Judah. That's just the beachhead of God's salvation in the world, of God's kingdom in the world. He came through Christ to conquer sin. And as he conquered sin on the cross on that hill of Golgotha, right outside the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, that was a gospel for the whole world. And Jesus says, those who are meek, those who are lowly, who are not arrogant, who don't think they have the high ground, who recognize their sin, and you come to Christ, oh, you will inherit the earth. The kingdom is the Lord's, and you will be part of his kingdom. You'll be a child of God. That's why we can forgive. See, one of the things that we have a hard time, one of the reasons we have a hard time forgiving is because we think, well, that'll just allow them to get away with it. And there just seems something unjust about that. Let's turn back to the passage we read, and it's in your bulletin for the prayer of confession. In Romans 12, nobody actually gets away with anything. It says in this passage, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, you can't control the other side of the argument, the other side of the rivalry. You can't control if there's animosity against you. But you are responsible before God if you carry animosity in your heart against that other person or that group. You're responsible for that. And as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He goes on, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now, did you miss that? Is anybody going to get away with anything? No. The Bible is just saying, you're not God. You're not the one to call that person into account to judge. Not personally. It's not your right to carry that personal animosity against your enemy. You're to show that enemy God's love for you by loving your enemy and blessing them. That's remarkable. That's radical. It's transforming and it's healing. It's what takes dysfunctional relationships and makes them functional, at least as far as it depends on you. I love the way our culture calls sinful things dysfunctional. You know, whenever you hear that's dysfunctional, say, oh, that's sinful, because there's something sinful at the heart of that. You never say it's dysfunctional when somebody is caring for his wife who has Alzheimer's. He just loves her. Things aren't functioning very well. But that love is remarkable. Oh, that's a functioning family. It's dysfunctional when there's sin at the heart of it. There's hatred and animosity towards each other, alienation, etc., etc. The gospel heals that and restores and makes things functional as we are redeemed and transformed from our sin. If we don't have to worry about it, somebody's going to get away with it. God says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. One other thing for another study at another time. Romans 13 says that God has appointed the civil government as an agent of his wrath to carry the power of the sword to protect the innocent. So one of the ways God calls to account is through human government. And the Christian, there are stories, I was talking with somebody after the early service, there are stories of Christians who were soldiers who went and fed their enemy at night. And in the daytime, as a citizen, did their duty toward their country before God and carried out what they believed to be a just war. Very complicated issue. But the issue is, do you carry personal animosity? A Christian can be a judge and give a just sentence and not show mercy, restraining evil, because he's given that authority by God. But that judge can't do it out of a hatred in his heart. He has to do it out of a sense of responsibility towards God, to whom he must give account. Well, that's a whole other subject for another time. Come back to just your own personal heart. And I ask you again, is there some rival, somebody where there's animosity, somebody that has hurt you so bad you feel like, but that's an exception. I cannot forgive. Just envision going to the foot of the cross, hearing Jesus who's hanging there with the nails in his hands and his feet, who says about those who are crucifying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And explain to him what that other person has done to you and say, "But this one's an exception. It's too much, Jesus." He taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us not live in denial of the things that we hold on to in our hearts. Let us recognize them, lay them before you, repent of animosities and hatreds and the things that show up when we would not lift a finger to help someone, not when we would gloat over their miseries, and when we would even add to their troubles and take advantage of them when they're down. Father, whatever would move us to do that, I pray that you would help us to see and be ashamed of it and repentant of it and take it to the cross and find your love waiting for us there, filling us so that we can turn and love our enemies and overcome evil with good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.